I love those hymns that speak directly in the second person to the Lord, don't you? You can close your eyes while you sing them because you're praying. But it's much easier to sing that hymn at certain times of life than at others. It's all right to say, "My Jesus, I love you," when everything seems to be going well. But what about when it isn't going well? Do you think that He loves me as much when He allows problems in my life as when He doesn't? We want to think about that question tonight. In fact, we're going to find out why it is He allows problems, but I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to share with you a few of them that we are told in Scripture. Most of them we are not told. We must be satisfied, therefore, to take the things that we're told and never doubt in the darkness what we learned in the light. I want us to pray. That prayer that I've been praying each evening, and I want you to make it your prayer. Let's wait quietly on the Lord as you ask Him to speak directly to you tonight. Help, ask Him to help you not to be distracted, to focus your attention. If you've got homework you still haven't quite finished, God bless you for coming. That's wonderful. But try to take your mind off whatever would distract you and focus it on what He wants to say. I'm going to share with you tonight what I have learned in summary and the cream of what I've learned on the whole matter of trials and suffering over 35 years of thinking about it. I've by no means come to the end. I've only scratched the surface. But I'm going to share it, and I want to ask that you really try to stay as awake as you can tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord to keep us from being distracted. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on Thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let me see Your face, Lord. Feel Your touch of power. In the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, first of all, I'm terribly wrong to start with an apology, but apparently some of you thought I didn't quite finish one of the things I told you by way of a story last night, and you were wondering what the end was. And it may have seemed that way. I hadn't intended to finish it because the end wasn't particularly of any importance to any of you. But rather, I wanted to make the point at the beginning of speaking last night that this young pastor who had been overtaken in sin and had tried sadly to take his own life also had refused to forgive. And I wanted merely to take those three things and ask you which of them you felt was the most incompatible with Christianity. We saw that indeed it was the latter, however terrible the others would be. If somebody refuses to forgive, I can't possibly see that they can understand what it means to have the Spirit of Christ within them. We saw last night how God won't forgive us if we come to Him in that way. So I haven't intended to finish the story. The young man is sort of, I'm afraid, living a second-best life at the moment, and he never quite really came to the point of forgiving, although it may be he did. I'm not too sure on that, but the point that I made was indeed the one I did make, and I hadn't intended to say any more, but I think it was three people altogether came up and asked me, so I know it must have represented 30 of you that must have thought that way. All right, now tonight then we're going to go into another exciting passage of Scripture. I'm excited. Every time I open this book, I get so excited. I just thrilled about it all. There's so much here, just so much that the Lord is trying to show me, and He doesn't get too much through into my thick skull, but the little bits that He does, I'm going to try and pass some of them on to you. And tonight, of course, we're going to consider this matter of why God allows problems. In fact, I also want to ask some other questions on that area. But you know, if you take a steel bar that's worth, say, $100, and if you make horseshoes out of it, you'll probably sell them for $5,000. If instead of making horseshoes, you were to make bobby pins or something like that, you could sell them for $500,000. If you were to make out of that delicate watch springs, you could sell them for $2,000,000. Because the more that steel is battered and hammered and polished and bent and all kinds of things done with it,
The more you really go at it, the more suffering that steel goes through, the more it's worth, the more valuable it is. And somehow, as we think about that, we've got to think about our lives tonight, and we want to have a look at this whole matter of why God allows us to go through times of trial. Sometimes, of course, it's our own stupid faults why we get into things, and we mustn't ignore that. But I want us particularly to think about who brings our problems, because many of us don't know whether to fight or flee or cooperate or what it is. And we're going to see that from a passage of Scripture that I want to turn to tonight. But you know, whenever we speak on this subject, some people who want to only believe one side of this whole matter of suffering and trial, they say, well, you know, every time you speak on either, they say, you people, you speak on either Job's boils, Timothy's stomach, or Paul's thorn. Because in each one of those cases, God gave them grace to bear that. And I want us tonight to turn to one of those three, because it's one of the three classical passages in the Scripture on this matter. So will you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? And indeed, it's going to be Paul's thorn. Maybe your thorn. Let me read it to you. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 9. Paul is writing this intensely personal letter. I suspect even more personal than Philippians. And in this letter, he relates what he does go through personally in his life to his ministry. And he says, now I can't keep my life in this pocket and have my Christian ministry in this pocket. And if I want this Christian ministry to be rich, I can't expect that my life isn't going to go through some real experiences that are going to make that rich. For they're inextricably linked together. And he says, what I go through, it's for your benefit, he's saying to the church at Corinth. Because what he suffers makes his ministry so much richer. As indeed I've already told you twice about the church in China just a year ago this past week that I have been fellowshipping with. And you know what's happened there. With all the imprisonment and all the deaths and all the dreadful persecution that has gone on. Those people know what it is to drink from the cup that the Lord has given them. And I tell you, that church has been so richly endowed with people who can minister to others and win others to the Lord, so that it's grown 50 times the most rapid expansion anywhere in the world in the entire 2,000-year history of Christianity. And all that when the gates were closed, the drapes were pulled down, the curtains were pulled across, blinds all down, the whole thing was black and dark, and they couldn't go to church because there weren't any really open, and they had no pastors, and nobody could be paid to do any Christian ministry, and there were no hymn books, and they burnt the Bibles, and that's what happened. But they suffered, and they grew. I'm going to suggest to you at the beginning of this that you remember what I said on Sunday, that the symbol of Christianity isn't a rose, but a cross. It's not a rose, it's a cross. Excuse me. I believe there are two extremes when we come to thinking about trials and sufferings, and I want to avoid those extremes tonight. One of the extremes says, well, you know, if you've got any problem, if you've got any trouble, then automatically God's going to take care of that. And if he doesn't take care of it and remove that, then either you're living in sin, which is unconfessed, or you haven't got enough faith. That's an extreme situation. Because the Bible teaches us, in several places, that that is just not the case. In any case, all of us have sin in our lives. None of us are perfect yet. On the other extreme is people who say not to always be healed, but you'll never be healed. That day is past. You know, it finished when the Bible came into written form, and that was it. That's the end of it. It doesn't happen anymore. Well, tell me, I pray you, exactly where that is. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you really study it. It doesn't say that. When that which is perfect is come is obviously the coming of the Lord Jesus, when I shall see him face to face. Then certain things will stop, but I don't find that they've stopped. In fact, I believe those are two extremes that must be avoided. My mother, after 7 years in bed, told she'd never get up through the prayers of the elders of the church when they came to minister to her. After she had always ministered to them in those years, they came and they said, this is the day for us to pray for you. And they prayed for her, and she got up out of bed and walked down the stairs and walked the rest of her life apart from the last 5 years. And she lived many years after that. I mean, not after the last 5 years. She lived many years after she was healed. So you see, I do believe, but I don't believe in either one of those extremes. We cannot demand that God does this. Of course, healing is a part of the atonement, but I believe the time is going to come later when there will be no more pain, when the former things will have passed away. The redemption of our body, according to Romans 8, is yet future. But we can claim forgiveness of our sin as we confess it. But the redemption of the body and the moving away of pain is yet to come. But just like God in the Old Testament graciously allowed His Spirit to indwell people, He clothed them with His Spirit. Similarly, although everybody wasn't like that in the Old Testament, they didn't do that until the New Testament and Pentecost and onwards. Similarly now, God graciously allows healing to come into our lives, and my mother was one of those. So I want us to keep open minds and not go to any one extreme tonight, and just try to have a look at this passage as objectively as we can. Let me read it. "And lest I should be exalted above measure," verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "through the abundance of the revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure," adds the second time the King James. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times, "that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And verse 10 just amplifies the last part of verse 9. I won't be going into it in detail, but let me read it. "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." There are many reasons why God allows suffering. We're going to look at just one of them tonight. I'm not going to cover many because I normally make it a habit of trying to stay as much as I can in one passage. Tonight, I'm going to turn you to another one also, but we're going to look at one reason why God allows suffering. There are many. God does it in order to show us that we as Christians are not independent, but we are dependent and interdependent. And therefore He does that often, allows it in our lives to drive us to Him in prayer, to drive us to one another in fellowship, for we need each other. We're a flock, we're part of one another, a body, and we can't be complete without the others ministering with the gifts God has given them. He does it to make me more like Jesus Christ. He does it to make me conscious that without Him I can do nothing. There are many reasons why God allows these, but we're going to look at one of them tonight. And I want to tell you, first of all, what I'm going to say. You say, well, it's about time you got on with it. You've already been 10 minutes. Well, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say from the passage, and then I'm going to say it, and then if we have time at the end, I'm going to tell you what I've said. So let me tell you what I'm going to say. Verse 7, 8, and 9, look at the passage, because I'm just going to give you the sense of Scripture. I tell you, I have nothing to say of my own. And if we preach and we don't give the sense of Scripture, we'll soon run out of topics and people won't know whether we are giving the Word of God or not. Please note, will you, that I'm trying to stick to the text tonight, and I normally try and do that, and I'll try and amplify it. But look at the points I'm going to go through. There are six of them, and I'm going to spend more time on the second point than the others. So don't multiply the second point by six and think we're going to be here all night, because I'm going to move through the others fast. But this is the flow. Get the flow of the passage now before you go to sleep, if it's hot. Is it warm in here tonight? You find it a little warm? You're all right. I just put the thought in your mind. That's all right. Just think it's cold. All right, first of all, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, he had received tremendous revelations from God, and because of this, he now starts at the beginning. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. The first thing is, I want you to notice the problem he faced. We'll come back to that, The problem he faced, so much revelation. The second thing I want you to notice is the preventative he was given, or the antidote he was given. Lest I should be exalted, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. That was the preventative. Thirdly, in verse 8, I want you to notice the request he made. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. Fourthly, I want you to notice in verse 9 the answer he received. My grace is sufficient for you. Fifthly, I want you to notice in verse 9 the lesson he learned. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And finally, I want you to notice the attitude he adopted. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, let's take those one by one. Firstly, I want you to notice the problem he faced. If you look at the earlier verses in this chapter, you'll see that Paul has been caught up 14 years ago. He says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ, talking about himself, caught up into a place that he can't even describe, and he doesn't know whether he should, even if he could. He was caught up as near into the presence of God as any man ever has been, perhaps. And here he was caught up, and he received revelations from God, insomuch that God used this man who persecuted the church after he transformed his life to write half of the books of the New Testament. Now then, if that man came along to where you were and you were organizing a Christian women's club or a Christian businessmen's committee, you think this would be a prime candidate for a before and after testimony. This would be the man. You'd spell it all out in the ways we dreadfully do with our Christian pornography of all the things he did. And then you sanctify it by putting one sentence on the end and say, but he got saved. Be careful of that. God forgets it, and we need to too. But this man was a before and after example. He was the Charles Colson of 2,000 years ago. He was the Nicky Cruz of the Roman Empire. This was the man whose life had been changed, and everybody wanted him. They wanted to put him on a pedestal. They wanted to touch his garment. Wherever he went, you'd almost have a procession, because this was the man that had done so many mighty things. And people began to take note of him. And the danger was because of what he had been, and he hadn't long been a Christian, that the people would put him so on a pedestal and start to worship him that Paul would really start to believe all this and think he was really the cat's whiskers. And of course, then what would happen is he would be puffed up with pride and of course be absolutely useless to God. So the lesson from this first of the 6 points, the problem he faced, is this. And in each one of these points, I'm going to give you a one-sentence principle that we learn from that point. This is the principle from the first point. Recipients of God's special grace are frequently overtaken with pride. Recipients of God's special grace are frequently overtaken with pride. They think they're something special. Now, you know, I'm sure you've heard of all those four rhyming words of the different kinds of pride. Let me remind you, there is, what do they say, pride of faith, and pride of place, and pride of race, and pride of grace, the worst of them. Pride of faith, I mean, you get up in the morning, and you look in that mirror, and you can't believe what a fantastic job God did. Pride of place, well, you know, I work for the government. Or, I'm on a submarine. Sorry about that. Or a pride of race. You know, I'm from this country, or I'm from that stock, and I'm from... Now, if you're Welsh with a dash of Jewish, that's understandable, but any other country, it's pride of race. But worst of all is pride of grace. For God in His grace has given us, in a totally undeserving way, as far as we're concerned, He's given us from His grace so much. And what we are doing is taking, perhaps, the gift He's given us in His grace and allowing it to puff us up, although we made it up ourselves and we were the manufacturer of it. And look what I've done, and look how much use it is. I must be a very special person. Pride of grace is a dreadful thing. And God knew that if the Apostle Paul got involved in that, if ever he was so overtaken with pride, he would be absolutely useless. So I want to ask you tonight whether you have been overtaken with pride. My work is, at least 40% of it, is with Christian leaders and pastors. You often hear of Christian leaders who, somehow you don't hear about them anymore, and you don't know why. It's a part of my work to try to speak to discouraged, or dropped out, or pushed out pastors and leaders. And I want to tell you this. 85 to 90% of the Christian leaders who just drop out and you don't hear any more about them, drop out for one of three reasons. Money and the love of it, illicit sexual relationships, or, and primarily, any one of the many forms of pride and ambition and a lust for power. And that's where most of them drop out. No wonder the Apostle Paul was prevented from having this, because this would have been a dreadful thing. My, if only he'd been overtaken as this, he would have been useless. So this was the first thing, the problem he faced. I wonder tonight if whatever gift you've got, it's possible that you too could think, well, they couldn't do without me. I preached at a funeral of a dear friend who died at 80 years of age the other day. As I went on the plane to this particular city, I couldn't think of anything else but one text to preach on. Moses, my servant, is dead. And I preached on that at the funeral. And I preached on asking for a Joshua. But people would say, who can replace him? They can't. Oh, but here was Moses, and when he died, this great man Moses. What does God say to Joshua? Moses, my servant, is dead. Come now, therefore, and you cross over this Jordan with this people. None of us is indispensable. Not one of us is indispensable. God could still carry on if we weren't here. But the problem is, when pride takes over, it can paralyze our Christian work and utterly destroy the work that we may be involved in. Look at the second thing. The problem he faced, recipients of God's grace are frequently overtaken with pride. The second thing, notice, the preventative or the antidote, the preventive measure that he was given. Lest I should be exalted above measure because of all these revelations that took part in putting down the New Testament. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Now for 2,000 years you've been wondering what the thorn is. You're going to go home tonight and rest because you'll wonder no more what the thorn is, because I have all the answers. Do I really? No, I don't. I'm not about to tell you what it is for the simple reason that however much we know, and however much research we know, and even if our name is Bishop Lightfoot, who did more research on this than perhaps anyone else, you still don't know. You have all kinds of ideas. Oh, of course we do not know. Of course it is. It depends who you are, and where you come from, how you grow up, and if you're an evangelical, most evangelicals will probably think it was some eye problem. And they'll tie it in with Galatians 4, and they'll tell, you have even tore out your eyes and given them to me, and see how large a letter, a character I'm writing. And of course, he didn't recognize the high priest and the Acts of the Apostles, and we've got all these things off, and we say, well, it was obviously an eye condition. You ask a more liberal person, they say, well, it was epilepsy. You ask some of the old church fathers, they say it was migraine headaches. They didn't call them that in those days, but he had a splitting headache. And that's what this thing was. This was this thing that went right through his head, like somebody driving a pointed shaft through his head. And he got all kinds of ideas. There are some people who can say it was a person. I wouldn't dare tell you who. But he wasn't married. Some people even say it was a person. We don't know, but one thing I do believe strongly is that when it gives us a little bit of information, we must accept the information as there in order to eliminate certain things. But frankly, I don't care about the list. I'm so glad that we are not told. If we were told, for example, that this was epilepsy, I guarantee that for 2,000 years, if you didn't have epilepsy, then you just wouldn't think this passage applied to you. But it does, because we don't know what it is. It was some problem that was brought into his life. And the principle we're going to learn in a moment is this one. This is the principle of the second point. God sometimes allows problems to prevent even greater problems. You got it? God sometimes allows problems to prevent even greater problems. When it says a thorn in the flesh, I'm going to suggest to you the possibility that it doesn't actually mean something as literal as we take. I'm not going to say I believe that, but this is a possibility. For example, let me just tell you that the wording that is used there in such a way, the word that is used for both thorn and for flesh can be interpreted in different ways, and the little word in the middle of it, in, can also be interpreted in another way. Let me suggest to you, for instance, that most of the time the Apostle Paul, when he uses the word flesh, means not this thing that I pinch, but rather the fleshly nature, the fleshly mind. That's what he normally uses the word as. The word that's used for thorn here, and the whole expression is quite simple, it's scolops te sarki. And sarki means flesh, or sarx means flesh, and scolops means some pointed piece of wood. Now then, in classical Greek, the word scolops meant a stake on which a criminal was impaled. And if the flesh in Paul's time normally meant, when Paul used it, my fleshly nature, the possibility is that you were saying, now lest I should be puffed up with pride, God allowed in my life an instrument for the crucifixion of my flesh. Something along the line of Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Indeed, because it's in the dative case, that can also be translated a thorn for the flesh, rather than a thorn in the flesh. Now I've told you that possibility. Nobody can tell you that's not true. That is absolutely a possibility as a translation of that. What is my choice? The one that you've always believed. You say, why do you tell us all that? Well, just for us to know, don't let's run off half-cocked when something can mean possibly two things. However, this thing was something, it says, which buffeted him. He was buffeted by it. You notice what it says? There was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Some people say, well, that means a slap in the face. But that word was never used in those days in any other literature to mean an open hand. It was always used to mean a clenched fist. So it meant that somebody was pummeled and punched. Somebody was obviously disgraced and shamed and humiliated in public. And indeed, it would seem to us from the rest of Scripture that there were certain times that the Apostle Paul did talk about his being weak in the flesh and being humiliated, and they didn't sort of despise him, although he obviously, I think he means looked a certain kind of a person. I believe it was something in his actual body. I believe it was something in his flesh. It was something that maybe disfigured him. It was something, some people say it was a dreadful eye situation. The old pictures of the Apostle Paul of this humped up man and this bloodshot and dropped eye and all kinds of things. I don't know, they didn't have Kodak in those days, but whatever it was, they drew pictures like that. But we don't know what it is. But frankly, it doesn't matter. All it is this. God has allowed a problem in this man's life, and the purpose of it was to prevent a greater problem that he would be overtaken with pride. And that's what it's teaching us, and that's what it says right here in the text. Now, the question I want to ask is this. Who sends our problems? Now, we've opened a can of worms. Who sends our problems? Look who sends it. It's in the verse. Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Well, wait a minute. Who would want him to stop being puffed up with pride? Well, God, obviously. And therefore, it's God who gave him this thorn. But wait a minute, you say, read on. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. There you are, you say, you should have read on. Well, wait a minute, it's there too, the messenger of Satan. How come? It's God would give this because he wouldn't want him to be proud, and yet it's called the messenger of Satan. Who sends our problems? God or Satan? I'm going to turn you back in 5 minutes to this passage, but I'm going to have a little excursus for 5 minutes, and I just want you to turn with me to the book of Job. Will you turn to the book of Job? And I want to teach you something that I learned 20 years ago and has been of tremendous help to me. And it's in the first chapter of Job, and I want to teach you something that I think this teaches us. It shows us the difference between Satan and God. Have you got the first chapter of Job? And verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. You say, why did Satan come? Well, because he was an angel. In fact, he was the most beautiful of all of the angels. It's because he was so beautiful that people thought he should have been the top dog, and so he tried to usurp God's throne. Of course, he got cast out of heaven, but here he was, and he was reporting back to God as being responsible for a certain territory. And he's reporting back to God, so he came with the other angels. All angels are created beings, and Satan was one of those. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. When I go home, usually, I see people in the church, our family goes and say, oh, where have you been? I say, in the book of Job, from roaming over the earth and going back and forth in it. I say, but I'm not quite as satanic as the one that was doing it there. But notice this. Satan has to move around the earth. And I don't believe that's just a literary technique to tell us something. I believe that is actually true. It has to be true. For Satan is a created being. And all created beings are limited. Only God is omnipresent, present everywhere. All created beings are limited to being in one place at one time. So if Satan is in Johannesburg right now tonight, he's not here in... Where am I? Groton. He's not here in Groton. Oh, I know, his demons, his evil spirits, his agents, all the cohorts of the damned are eager to do his bidding and are rushing everywhere at the speed of light. And Satan himself certainly appears to be ubiquitous, but he's not omnipresent. He appears to be everywhere at the same time, but in fact he cannot be everywhere at the same time because he's a created being. Only God is omnipresent. The second point, notice, in verse 9, Satan said to God, after God, by the way, had brought up the name of Satan, of Job, verse 8, you see, the Lord said to Satan, oh, by the way, have you considered my servant Job? Job, that's right, they've forgotten all about him. Say, thanks for reminding me about Job, I must get to him. And if only Job could have read this verse, if only he could have known that God brought his name up. Isn't that something? But then Satan says, oh, yes, but listen, do you think this man fears you for nothing? Verse 10, you put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has. You bless the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. You put a hedge around him. Here's Job, and you built a hedge around him, and what Satan is saying, of course he's going to worship you because you built this hedge in such a way that I can't get in. God, I've tried for years. I've tried the north side, the south side, the east side, the west side. There's no gap in the hedge. I can't get in. Why not? Well, because you're omnipotent, you're all-powerful, and you know that I'm a created being, and I am not powerful. Therefore, I cannot get in unless you make a gap in the hedge. So what happens in verse 12? And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a thing. In my hands? You mean to say I can get in? Yes, I'm going to make a gap in the hedge. So it says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and I suggest to you, he went out rubbing his hands in unholy glee. Oh, just waiting to get at Job, because he's desperate to get at him, and he couldn't get to him, because God, who's omnipotent, had put a hedge around him, and Satan couldn't get in. Because Satan cannot get at anyone who belongs to the Lord, and who has committed their lives to him, and committed their day to him, and is seeking to live for him. That person is protected. He's under the umbrella, and he's protected by God. And if God opens up a gap in the hedge, you're going to see that it's going to be for a very special reason, which God knows about, and Satan does not. The third thing, if he's not omnipresent, and he's not omnipotent, well, what about omniscient? What about knowing all things? Omnipresent means he's present everywhere. That's God. Omnipotent means he has omnipotence, all power. And omniscient, omniscience. Science is knowledge, omni, all knowledge. God is all knowledgeable. God knows everything. Yes, but does Satan? Well, look what happens in verse 11. Satan says to God, but stretch out your hand now and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, if Satan is omniscient and knows everything, then everything he says will be right. But what happens at the end of the chapter? Verse 22, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised, says Job. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Satan, you're wrong. Oh, well, I mean, everybody has a, you know, there's an exception to every rule. I mean, after all, I know everything, but give me another go, God. All right, I'll give you another go. So chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright. Same kind of subject again. And he still maintains his integrity, though you, Satan, incited me, God, against him to ruin him without any reason. Ah, yes, says Satan, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life, but you stretch out your hand now and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face, if now you touch his body. So God says, all right, fine, very well, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Job is smitten with boils, or whatever the right translation of that word is, sores, whatever it is, from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. And what happened? In verse 9, his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. That's exactly what Satan had told her to do. And somehow he got through her to confirm it to him. And he replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Good question. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Wait a minute, Satan, you're wrong twice. And if you're wrong twice, I mean, you're wrong twice out of twice. I mean, that's 100% wrong. I know you're not wrong all the time, but if you're wrong in one thing, you're not omniscient. You don't have all knowledge. And Satan does not have all knowledge. He cannot have it, for no created being is omniscient. Only God is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. Satan is none of these three things, and right now, Satan does not know what you're thinking. Oh, he's got a jolly good idea how Homo sapiens works. You read C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. You'll find it very revealing and informing. But Satan does not know exactly what you're thinking right now. He's got a strategy, and he's been around for a pretty long time. And he knows just the right techniques and tactics to get in. But he is not omniscient, not omnipotent, not omnipresent. Therefore, I suggest to you that we not overestimate the power of Satan. Be careful we don't underestimate it. He's very, very powerful. He goes around, as Scripture warns us, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's called the adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. Obviously, he's the one in whom all evil is personified, but he is not God. And there are not two great powers, so that when the battles go on, one day God wins and one day Satan wins, and at the end of the week you add it all up and say, well, who won this week? And at the end of time you say, well, I guess we're going to have to wait and find out. No way. There is only one God who possesses those three attributes. And that God is the Lord Almighty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the God who's omnipotent and who reigns forever and ever. And Satan is only a created being. Now then, I want you to bear that in mind. Now turn back to our passage. 2 Corinthians 12, Not falling asleep yet, are you? Because, you know, I had to illustrate a lot more last night, but I'm trying to teach a lot of these things tonight. I'm going to come to some illustrations in a moment to bear this out. But just bear with me a moment. If you can get through this, what I've just told you in the last 5 minutes, I believe if you'll let that sink in and you write notes on that when you get home, I believe that that will affect your life for the rest of your life. And if you don't know, if you can't remember what I've said, then you'll find basically, not exactly like I've told it, but basically the seeds of that thought in Sidlow Baxter's introduction to the book of Job in Explore the Book. If you've got that book, then you look that up because he's the one that taught that to me. So you look that up. Now then, let's come back to our passage and we say now, who sends our problems? Look, verse 7, there was given me, by God, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Well now, wait a minute. Satan, if you're omniscient, you should have known that by giving Paul this thorn in the flesh, you would have prevented him from being proud and so enhanced his Christian ministry. But you were stupid, Satan. You didn't know that, did you? Obviously not. But God knew it. And I'm going to suggest to you, and you've never heard this from this pulpit before, that's why I'm down from the pulpit, is that God and Satan are in league. Now is it ever quiet? God and Satan are in league. But Satan doesn't know it. Got it? Satan doesn't know it. And so God uses Satan and allows him to do his dirty work in the life even of a Christian only when it's going to bring about an end result which God needs in order to further and enhance his kingdom. If in the words of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, Satan is a lion on a leash and God holds the other end of the leash. And if you're two brethren to think about that, then think of W.E. Vine's New Testament, the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and you look it up there and you'll find that he calls this divinely permitted satanic antagonism. Divinely permitted satanic antagonism. That's what this is. In other words, God is allowing Satan to bring something in, but all the time if he allows him to bring it in, God loves us and he protects us, and he's only allowing Satan to bring that in, but in the final analysis, it's God who is really in control. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts, says if you lean back in the kitchen and you put your hand on the hot plate, which is, oh no! You pull your hand off. You know, you don't know what to do with it. Well, you're lucky. You're lucky because that was a problem that was small enough to prevent a greater problem. If you had Hansen's disease, if you were a leper, you would have destroyed all your sense receptors in your body and your hand couldn't feel sharp cuts or you couldn't feel heat on it. And then you would leave your hand on there till your fingers were burned off. But God allowed a little problem of pain, which you pulled it away, in order to prevent the greater problem of having your hand burned off. That's the way that God is working with Paul. He is allowing this thorn in his life in order to prevent some greater problem. Now, God is allowing this. God is bringing this in. In case you don't believe that, I just want to read you four little scriptures. Don't turn to them because then I'll have gone against what I said and then you turn all around. But I'll give you the references. But these are the four. First one is in Psalm 135 and it says this, verse 5 and 6. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. The Lord does whatever. Then let me read you a second one from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 and 38. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Daniel chapter 4 is the third of the four that I'm going to show you. Daniel chapter 4. Everything's good from India except the India paper. You can't turn it well enough. Here we are. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had come in from the field. He'd realized that he had just thought he was something mighty, and then God had just humbled him and sent him out to live like a beast. And then he gets his sanity back and he praises the Most High God. And in Daniel 4 verse 35 he says this, all the peoples of the earth are as regarded as nothing before God. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Listen to this. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand, includes Satan, or say to him, what have you done? The final passage is in Revelation 17 and verse 17, where all the enemies of God get together. And it says, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Listen to this. Revelation 17:17. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. God has put it into their hearts, His enemies, to bring about His purpose. That's the way God works. And there are other passages in Scripture that we need to read. And we need to remember that God is the one that's behind it all. I wonder tonight whether there's a deep problem in your life and you're wondering what to do with it. Listen, our God is sovereign. He's the King of heaven and earth. Nobody does anything, particularly in the lives of Christians, unless God so allows it or ordains it. I believe that God is truly sovereign, and therefore I ask you to remember that, because it will have a tremendous bearing on your attitude towards this whole problem. Thirdly, now we're going to whip fast, all right? Look at the third thing, all right? The problem he faced, the antidote he was given, now the request he made, verse 8. For this thing, this thorn, I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. The principle is this: affliction should drive us to God, not from Him. Because it makes you, as you've heard, either better or bitter. Which has it made you? Depending on your understanding of God and your state before Him, it will make you either better or bitter. But affliction should not turn us away from God and say, I'm not going to come to church anymore because look what God has done to me. He's done the dirty on me. Affliction should drive us to God, and that's what God intends it to be, that it will drive us to Him. And the Apostle Paul says he prayed specifically for this thing. He prayed pleadingly, for that's the strong word, I besought. He prayed perseveringly, for he prayed 3 times, and that may even mean he kept on praying, but it certainly means at least 3 times. And then he prayed self-prescribingly, that it might depart from me. Now, I used to be not too sure about that. I used to think, and of course, we mustn't put the apostle on a pedestal and worship him and think he never did anything wrong. Only Jesus was sinless. The Apostle Paul can still pray against the will of God. I mean, he's not God. Some of us are more Pauline than Christian. But you see, he's not God. And I used to think it was wrong. Obviously, God didn't want to take this thing from him, and here was Paul praying that it would be. So Paul was praying against the will of God. But I now no longer believe that. I've seen from Scripture that it's no longer wrong. It's not wrong for us to come to God and ask Him to remove a problem. We are not God, and we don't know whether it is good for us or whether it's not good. We're not sure about that. And God wants to remove. And He does say there are 2 patterns of prayer. C.S. Lewis, in Christian Reflections, which is a book of essays, has one essay entitled 2 patterns of prayer. And my daughter, who's a writer, drew this to my attention one day. And she said, you'd enjoy that. And I read it. And he said, there are 2 patterns. The first one is, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, if you believe with all your heart, you shall have it. Have you got faith? The other one is, thy will be done. C.S. Lewis says, with my little mind, I can't put them 2 together. And if he can't, then it's hard for probably most of us. But here's one that says, if you have faith to believe, and it seems that God has answered that, and the other one is, thy will be done. In some circles, they say, well, if you're chicken, you'll pray, thy will be done. Well, tell me, I pray you, why the Lord Jesus prayed it in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I don't believe it's wrong to ask God to remove it or to heal something. Some of us are frightened to do that. We'll cover all the bases so that whatever happens, that's what we prayed for. I mean, we covered it nicely so that no matter what happens, that's exactly what we prayed for. But God wants us sometimes to ask Him to do things to remove it. And the Apostle Paul does this, that it might depart from me. So the lesson there is affliction should drive us to God, not from Him. I don't know why it is we always want the problem removed. I remember when my son had a splitting headache when he was a little boy, about 6. Pleading with me that the headache would go, and it wasn't, and he would kept praying to the Lord Jesus, and he kept praying and praying. He was lying on that pillow, and he was all hot, and a terrible headache, and I put all the cold things in his head, and eventually his headache went, and then he stopped praying. He forgot all about it, and forgot about God, I guess, and we don't realize that suffering drives us to Him. After all, Joseph was allowed to go into Egypt, and his father thought he was dead. But look what God wanted to bring from it, to save that whole race. Here was Elijah at the brook, and the brook was drying up, and God had taken him there at 10 inches, 8 inches, 6 inches, 4 inches, 2 inches. He said, I've got 3 days. God says, okay, you're ready to listen to me now. I want you to go and borrow from a widow woman in Zarephath. That's like asking to go and borrow from the church mouse. He wouldn't have done that. She was too poor. But now that the problem was coming, that problem prepared him in such a way that he was willing to listen to what God wanted to say to him. And think of the problem on the cross. They crucified Jesus. And if they hadn't, where would we be today? So don't always ask that the problem may be removed. Now is my soul troubled, says Jesus in John 12:27. And what shall I say? Save me from this hour. But then he says, but for this cause came I to this hour. Glorify your name. But the Apostle Paul prayed. Look at the fourth thing. That's nearer the sixth, isn't it? The fourth thing, now, the answer he received. The problem he faced, the antidote he was given, the request he made, but now the answer he received. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. The lesson here is this. God has more than one way of answering prayer, and we do best to leave the choice with him. God has more than one way of answering prayer, and we do best to leave the choice with him. Twice the Lord came to the disciples in a storm. Once he calmed the storm, once he calmed the disciples. I told you that the other night. But he didn't do it the same both ways. Both times. Sometimes God will remove the problem, and sometimes he'll give us grace to bear it. And that's the way that we see in Scripture constantly. I remember when my daughter Julia, when she was 4 years of age, when we were living in Montreal, it was a hot August afternoon, a terrible thunderstorm. I mean, it was a terrible, humid afternoon. So hot that even a child of four was grumbling. And normally, I think they don't notice it so much as adults do. Anyway, maybe you mothers think they do. I'm not sure about that. But anyway, it was so hot, and she was really grumbling about this at 4 years of age. And then the sky went black, and there was thunder and lightning and terrific clapping of thunder. And here the whole thing was, the lightning, she was scared. She came over to me and said, Daddy, Daddy, pray, let's ask God to stop this. I said, wait a minute, Julia. You've been grumbling all day that it's been too hot, too humid. Now, God must have heard that, and look what's happening. God has sent this thing around, and you wait till this is finished, because when this is over, it's going to be much easier to bear. So God has allowed a little problem in order to prevent a greater one of it getting too humid. And God has more than one way of answering prayer. And in that thunderstorm, I said to her, God will allow you to go through it. Just ask him to give you patience to go through it. As much as you can explain that to a four-year-old, I tried to do that in her language. And God will either remove the thunderstorm or he'll give you grace to bear it. But if he allows the thunderstorm, it's to prevent some greater problem that's going to come about. Fifthly, and that's nearly six, although I should tell you one more thing about four. Do you remember that little verse in Isaiah 40:31? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, not be discouraged. You say, Lord, I'm going to wait on you. And he said, I'm going to renew my strength. But Lord, you seem to do it in different ways. That's right, said the Lord. Well, what are the ways, Lord? Well, he said, read the verse. Well, what are they, Lord? Tell me. Well, the first way is the escape method. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Just get up and leave the problem there and go down to Florida. Wonderful answer. I like that one, Lord. That's the escape method. Yeah, but I don't use that very often, said God. Oh, what's the second method? Well, the second method, God said, is the cooperation method. What's that, Lord? Well, they shall run and not be weary. At 58, Lord? Yes, you run. But Lord, if I run, I'm going to get weary before I reach the top there. No, you run like a gazelle, and you won't get weary. That sounds good, Lord. That's not quite as good as the first one. I've got to do something there, but that's the cooperation method, eh? Anything else, Lord? Yes, he said there's a third way. They shall walk and not faint. Well, what way is that, Lord? Well, that's not the escape method. That's not the cooperation method. That's the endurance method. Go to work, to earn some money, to buy some bread, to get some help, to go to work, to earn some money, to buy some... Talk about endurance. Wash the dishes, serve them. I mean, the whole thing. Change the diaper, dirty again, change the diaper, dirty again, change it. I mean, you just go on. It's a boring, humdrum routine. But God says, they will walk, Lord. I don't like walking. I like flying like an eagle or running like a lion or some tiger or something fast. Nobody said you're going to walk. Oh, Lord, that sounds boring. But listen, that's the way I usually do it, says God. And I find that in my times when God allows me to walk but gives me the grace, I grow much more than when he allows me to fly like an eagle and I leave the problem behind. I don't grow at all. All I do is get rid of the problem. Fifthly, the lesson he learned. So God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the lesson here is God's strength is perfected when I am weak. Yeah, that's not much of a paraphrase, was it? God's strength is perfected when I am weak. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, is it verse 7 or 8 or 9, round about there, Paul says, you remember the trouble that came to us in Asia. We had the sentence of death upon us, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So God allows us to become weak, not being able to cope with the situation, and he brings us to the point where we can't cope in order that we'll cry out to him. Then it is we get his strength. And we won't learn that lesson unless God enables us through problems to sense our weakness. I remember when two of my children were swimming in the river north of Montreal some years ago. One was 7 and one was 4. Melinda was 7 and she was not swimming. They couldn't swim at that age, but they soon learned, but they couldn't. And they walked out and Melinda was paddling sort of thing, and all of a sudden, down she went in a big hole and she was under. And Mark was just 4, I think it was, and he saw her and he thought, well, it's only up to here and me, I'll go and get her. So he went up, down he went in the hole. And so they fought it, obviously, for about half a minute, and they couldn't quite make it. And then they were trying to make him, he was trying to help her, and she was trying to help him. And in the end, when they realized they couldn't make it, and I was just reading, I didn't notice, they shouted out, Daddy, help! And I looked up. There I saw my two children floundering in the river. And brave me, I jumped in my clothes. I only had shorts on. And I jumped in, and I grabbed hold of them and got them out. Now, wait a minute. If they hadn't cried out, I wouldn't have known they were in trouble. God knows, but he waits for us to cry out. You see, God is interested in one thing. He's interested in reducing your prayer threshold. What's your prayer threshold? It's the point of pain at which you cry out to say, God help, because I can't make it on my own. So normally we do it when there's a big problem. We can cope on our own. We can manipulate and pull strings. And we can go up to so far, and then when we can't do it anymore, we say, well, I guess there's only God can do it from here on. God says, wait a minute, I'm not interested in only the big problems. I'm interested in reducing your prayer threshold so you'll start praying in the small problems. And not only that, the other side of the scales, I'm interested in your praying to me when there aren't any problems. And the way I do this is to gradually bring down your prayer threshold by showing you that I save you every time, and you could save yourself an awful lot of problem running just trying to save yourself if only you'd cry out to me at the beginning. Psalm 142, I looked at my right hand and there was no one who cared for me. Then eventually when nobody cared for the psalmist, then I cried unto the Lord and I said, Lord, there's nobody else. But oh, if only we'd go to him first. So this is it. The Lord is wanting to teach us this lesson. All right? And of course the lesson there is that God's strength is perfected in my weakness. Sixthly and finally. Now you remember all the other points, don't you? The problem he faced and what was the lesson in that? What was the principle there? Didn't write it down? No, the principle in the first one, the problem he faced was recipients of God's special grace are frequently overtaken with pride. The second one was the preventative he was given. God sometimes allows a little problem to prevent a greater one. The third one, the request he made. Affliction should drive us to God, not from him. Better, not bitter. The fourth one, the answer he received. My grace is sufficient for thee. God has more than one way of answering prayer, and we should leave the choice with him. Fifthly, the lesson he learned. God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. And now finally, the attitude he adopted. Here it is. You see, all I've done is I've just taken you through this passage. Isn't it wonderful? God has put it down there. All I've done, you look at that now, and we've dealt with every phrase, really, in that passage. And I've just gone through it, and it's a natural flow. And now we come to the final part of it, and it's the attitude he adopted. Most gladly, therefore, the middle of verse 9, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the final principle, the attitude he adopted is this. True peace comes from accepting, not fighting our problems. True peace comes from accepting, not fighting our problems. Well, I'm bringing my family into a lot tonight, but I keep thinking of them. But I remember when Mark was 2 months old. He was in the high chair there. And I was feeding him Gerber's strained carrots. Excuse me, I'm keeping on putting my glasses up. I find it warm and I'm perspiring and they're slipping down. That's why I keep moving them up. I'm sorry it's distracting. Now, you really watch for it now, won't you? Anyway. So when Mark was in this high chair and I was feeding him these carrots, the first time he tried these carrots, and, you know, Gerber's the best. I mean, you should have enjoyed these. And I put them in the mouth and... and it wasn't the old sort of... the nice modern catch-all plastic bibs that you just get a little cloth, you zip, off it goes. Or even, this was terry towel. was all stained, and you took one off. You sometimes went through two a meal, sometimes went through six or eight a day. I mean, filthy. You know, I had to throw them in the wash box. So it came out. So I scooped it up in the mouth. Scooped it up in the mouth. Well, I was determined it was going to go in one more time than it came out. And I kept doing it. I lied plenty of time. And he looked at me, and a 2 months old, they know. You know. And so he knew what, I mean, he was as brilliant and as brainy as Constantine the emperor was. At 2 months old he was, because he said, if you can't beat him, join him. So he decided to join them. So he put in his mouth and went, he swallowed it. That wasn't acceptance. That was resignation. Resignation! I can't do anything about it, so I may as well lump it. I'm going to look miserable, and I determined to look miserable, but I'm just going to take it, because I can't beat this guy. He's determined. Mark goes to McGill. When he went to McGill, he's 24 now, but when he was 19 or 20, McGill University in Montreal, he used to come home from Montreal, from the McGill, you know, they come home sometime in the afternoon, they seem to skip all lessons there or something, come in, open the fridge, see what's there, leaves it open for 1 to 2 minutes, start singing a song, let all the hot air go in, then he puts his foot underneath and opens the drawer, and he sees, raw carrots, he picks up a raw carrot, kicks the drawer closed, slams the fridge, goes, that's acceptance! Now he loves it! There's a difference between resignation and acceptance. And sometimes we think if we're resigned to the problem, that it's the answer, but it's not. There's got to be an acceptance to say, Lord, this is going to be for my good. Now, he eventually learned that, but eventually he got to love carrots. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because when he did that, his ministry became richer. If Paul had fought that thing and said, I'm not going to give up praying on this thing, I'm determined, because when it says, he said unto me, that's in the tense, that means he said, once and for all, this is my final decision. And Paul's ministry was enriched through it. Now, wait a minute. If God wanted to teach you both lessons, you have a problem now. He wanted to teach you that he can remove that problem by prayer, the prayer of faith. And then we must remember that that's true, too. Some denominations, that's the only prayer they pray. But oftentimes, in other denominations, and maybe even yours, the one they pray is only, thy will be done. But God wants to answer both prayers. Let's say he wanted to teach you, he could remove it. He also wanted to teach you, he could give you grace to accept it. Now, if he had to do both of those things, which order do you think he'd have to do it in? Well, he'd have to teach you the grace to accept it first. And when you've got that grace to accept it, if he wanted to teach you, he could remove it, then he could remove it. But if he removed it first, he couldn't then teach you to have grace to accept it. Now, that doesn't mean that God now is going to remove a problem if only you'll accept it from him. He may never remove that problem, and you may never know in this life why you've got that problem, but you can trust this God, this Lord of heaven and earth, who knows what he's doing, who's in control of his universe, and he never allows a problem into my life that's not going to be for my ultimate good and for his ultimate glory. And I urge you, therefore, tonight, as we've thought of some of these great truths about trial and suffering, and we've seen some of these scriptures, that if tonight the problem that has been weighing heavily on your mind has been one you've been fighting, I want to ask you first, if you have prayed and asked God to get rid of this, you've done it like the Apostle Paul has, 3 times or maybe more, and it's been quite obvious that God is not answering that prayer, and this is one example where God says no to prayer, then I urge you to say to him, Lord, I can see that you don't want to remove this problem, but I want you to know this. If you want this problem to continue in my life, I'm not going to fight this. I'm going to accept this from your loving hand. My Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine, we say. And he loves me as much in the problem, and even more, because he's going to hurt the one you love, and you always can't stand that in order to bring about the best end. Are you willing to hand that over to him? To accept it from his hand and say, Lord, I accept it tonight. Are you willing to do that? I trust you'll take these lessons that we've learned then and put them into practice in our lives. I can assure you that on Friday night, I'm going to be much shorter. Oh, it's Thursday tomorrow. Yes, I'll be short. Well, I'm not going to go on. Anyway, bye-bye. Good night.